There's a line in one of the classic Christmas carols that says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." Have you ever thought about that line? You probably sung it a lot of times through the years. If you've thought about it, perhaps you thought that for centuries, all the people of God's creation were what? Pining. When was the last time you used that word in conversation? Pining means to yearn deeply, to long for something or someone painfully. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Perhaps without even knowing consciously that a Savior was what they needed most, but with a harsh awareness that no matter what we try, this world cannot satisfy. No matter where we look, we will not find the answer to our greatest longings, our greatest needs, by looking to the world. And so for centuries, people were seeking and searching for something but never finding it, and perhaps never even knowing fully what they were seeking and searching for, until Jesus appeared. Until Jesus appeared and the soul felt its worth. That's when people realized how valuable they are to God. When he sent his Son to redeem sinful creation. Have you realized how valuable you are to God? How much he loves you, that he would send his only Son to redeem the creation that lay in the darkness of sin and error, searching, seeking, but not finding until Jesus appeared. Look with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Our passage today is not from the traditional Christmas story of Matthew or Luke, or even the somewhat different approach that John takes in John chapter 1. But our passage is the only place in all of Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul, for as much as he wrote of the New Testament, the only place in all of Paul's letters that he mentions the birth of Jesus. But with just a few words, he describes the perfect timing and the profound outcome of that first Christmas day. Verse 4. Paul says, "At just the right time." The King James, I like the wording of the King James, says, "When the fullness of time was come." See, a lot of things had to come together for it to be the right time for Jesus to enter into the world. There are things historically, there are things politically, there are things socially, there are things in the unfolding prophetic plan of God that had to take place. But at just the right time, Jesus came. I want you to understand something this morning, if you miss everything else that I say, and I'm not going to spend a long time this morning. But if you miss everything else that I say, please hear this. Everything that God does is at just the right time. Everything. Even when we don't agree, even when we don't understand, everything that God does is at just the right time. He's never early. He's never late. So at the perfect point in history, God sent His Son. That's an amazing phrase. God sent His Son. When Jamie prayed this morning, he prayed for the family that had lost a son, and he remarked in his prayer about how God knows what that feels like because He gave His Son for you and for me. Jesus stepped out of heaven's glory, stepped out of eternity into time, stepped into the life of a man, so that He could culminate God's plan of redemption on our behalf. Paul says He was born of a woman, making sure that the readers, His readers, then and us today, make sure we understand that Jesus was human with all of His limitations and weaknesses. Now, I can't explain that to you, how Jesus can at the very same time be both fully human and fully divine. I cannot explain. There is a contradiction in the limitations of my human mind. But Jesus was fully human. That means that His body got tired, that He got hungry, that He suffered pain. And, you know, I think for a big part of my life as a young Christian, I had this assumption in my mind that because He was also God, that the things that He experienced maybe didn't affect Him as deeply or as profoundly as they might affect you or me, because we don't have the advantage of also being God the way He did. But I assure you that in His humanity, every emotion, every pain, every difficulty, He experienced it in His humanity. Born of a woman, but also born under the law. That was important in the context of what Paul was trying to explain to his Galatian readers. He wanted them to know that Jesus was Jewish and subject to the same law of Moses that had enslaved generations. Now, I'm not going to go back and spend a lot of time at the last paragraph of chapter 3 and the introduction to chapter 4, but just so you'll understand that Paul was trying to help people realize that the past was a past of slavery. Not in the strict sense that we might think about somebody being a slave that's property of an owner, but he was making that comparison. But rather, slaves to the law of Moses that had enslaved generations how did the law of Moses enslave? I mean, didn't God give the law of Moses? Didn't He give it through Moses? Why would people need somebody to deliver them from being a slave to the law that God gave? Because the law had a specific purpose, and it's explained to us in the Bible that the purpose of the law was to define our sin, to define right and wrong so we would know what that is. You know, we've become so enlightened in our generation that we don't think we need anybody to define right and wrong for us anymore. We think we can just figure it out for ourselves. Whatever's right for me, whatever's right for you, just do whatever works for you. God, listen. God allowed the people of Israel to live under the law of Moses for hundreds of years. Generation after generation after generation after generation, so that there would be no question, so that there'd be no fuzziness or fog about the fact that there is something that is right and there is something that is wrong. There is something that is righteous and there is something that is defiled. There is something that is holy and glorious and there is something that separates us from the holy and the glorious. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared. And the soul felt its worth. They were enslaved to the law, not only because it defined their sin, but because it exposed their sin and their helplessness to overcome it. And I keep using the word "there" because that's the context that Paul was writing in, but you know, we're under the same curse. We're under the same, not the curse of the law, but under the curse of the same curse of sin. We are enslaved to it. We come into this world sinners, separated from God, condemned to an eternity of judgment and hell. And we are helpless to overcome it. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how good I am. We're all sinners before a holy God. Oh, but at just the right time. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Verse 5, He sent Him to redeem. God sent Jesus to redeem. What a glorious word that is, to redeem. We don't know much about that these days because to us, redeem means like to redeem a coupon and in the checkout line at Walmart or Piggly Wiggly or Winn-Dixie or wherever. The word redeem in the Bible had a very different, you know, they didn't use coupons back then. It was a technical legal term in the generation that Paul was writing to. And that term redeem was applied to someone who was bought back out of the slave market. Bought back to freedom. Someone who had been a slave, who had had a slave owner, who had had no freedom of their own, but was bought out of that, purchased out of that for the specific purpose to be given their freedom. Not that the ownership of the slave was transferred from one slave owner to another slave owner, but to be redeemed out of that for the purpose that they might be set free from slavery. And Paul used that word to say that God sent Jesus to redeem those under the law. The Jews were enslaved to the law. The Gentiles, which was the primary audience that Paul was writing to in the book of Galatians, they were enslaved to sin. But Jesus redeemed them and God sent His Son so that instead of slaves, we could become His sons. Now, I asked that reference from Hebrews because I said I might need that a little bit later. And I want, can I just touch on that one more time? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. I had not planned to include it, but I think the Lord wanted us to hear it. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this next verse. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. You see, all the people under the law, they understood that their sins meant death. I mentioned this to you last Sunday in the message as I reminded you about how in the sacrificial system they brought lambs that were presented in the temple over and over and over and over, time after time, week after week, month after month, year after year. They were bringing animals and they were slaughtering those animals in the temple. What? Thank God for music, amen? You know, back in the day they used to come and kill animals at church. That's what church used to be back in the day. And they were reminded how deadly sin is because it was the sacrifice of that animal that represented the atonement that God was providing for their sin. We don't do that anymore. Why? Because Jesus' blood covers our sin, and He has set us free from being slaves to that sin. God sent Jesus to redeem. The next verse says, not only did He send Jesus to redeem, but He sent His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to relate. To relate. Now, think about this for a minute. Look at verse 6 again. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In the NIV, that word calls out, it doesn't really translate the intensity of the word. A better translation is it, He cries out, the Holy Spirit cries out. There is an intensity. The Holy Spirit cries out with intensity and intimacy on our behalf, Abba, Father. From our heart, the Holy Spirit who's in our heart calls out to the heart of the Father. There's a lot in the Bible about the power of the Holy Spirit. We preach and practice the baptism of the Holy Spirit here at Pursuit Church. And in a recent message, I used the term, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit for His power in your life. But you know, it's not just about the power. It's about the presence. The presence of God in you and upon you, filling you. And that's what this passage is about, how the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to have a real relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came to redeem us, God also put His Holy Spirit in us to make it possible for us to connect. See, it is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus in us, that is able to connect to the Father on our behalf. Now, the sinister thing about our enemy is this. You know, the devil wants to take everything that God created for a good purpose and to turn it around into something that is bad in our lives. If you don't know that basic principle of the Word of God, you need to understand it today. Everything that God created for good, the devil attempts to take it and twist it just enough so that it becomes bad in your life. And this is an example. In our generation, and when I say generation, I'm talking about the generation that I've grown up in, born in the 1960s, when I was born, generally speaking, families in the United States, at least, I don't know about worldwide, I hadn't done all that research, but in the 1960s, families in the United States were traditional, stable families, the way you might find described in the Bible. Now, there are always exceptions, I get that. But in my lifetime, our enemy Satan has launched an attack on the scriptural depiction of what a family is supposed to be. And he has literally, for our culture, he has redefined what marriage means, what family is supposed to look like. Why would he do such a thing? Because the glory of our relationship is depicted in at least two ways. First of all, between Jesus and the church, it's depicted as the church is His bride. Okay? And secondly, we are children of the Father. And what's happening in our understanding is that picture of having a close, secure relationship with a Father, that has been completely destroyed for many, many people in our culture today, for some in this room. Because fathers don't understand what a father is supposed to be. And some of you and a lot of people that you know, their relationship with their Father is so broken that there is nothing about having a Heavenly Father that is attractive to them. You see, that's supposed to be something that draws us closer and gives us a greater longing for God, is to have the strength and the security of a solid, firm relationship with a Heavenly Father. But some people's relationship with their earthly father is so messed up, it doesn't even occur to them that they might want something like a Heavenly Father. Thanks anyway, I'll pass. My father was mean to me. My father was hateful to me. My father abused me. My father walked out on me. My father's been absent all my life. My father has rejected me. I never could count on him when I needed him. And you could go on. That you could add to the list and I could add to the list. And the concept of fatherhood in our culture has been corrupted. And listen, it is the work of our enemy, the devil. I say that to you today. I say that to you for two reasons. First of all, if you have a healthy relationship with your father, you need to realize you're the exception, not the rule anymore. You need to thank God and you need to thank your daddy if you have a healthy relationship with your father. Secondly, if you don't have a healthy relationship with your father, you need to make sure that the devil doesn't get a stronghold in your life because of that. Because that is exactly what he wants to do. He wants to destroy you by giving you a twisted idea of what fathers are supposed to be like and what that relationship is supposed to be like. See, long lay the world in sin and error pining till Jesus appeared and the soul felt its worth. The soul got its worth, felt its worth from the love of a Heavenly Father. And it is the Spirit of Jesus in us that draws us into closeness, into intimacy, in a place of security and protection and strength in the arms of the Father. And He's calling out on our behalf passionately, fervently, and joyfully. You see, the arms of the Father is a joyful place. That's what Jesus came to give you. And then Paul finishes the imagery in verse 7, where he says, we're no longer slaves. No longer slaves, rather we are sons. Children of the Father with all the rights of heirs. We sing a song here about that, don't we? No longer slaves. No longer slaves. No longer a slave to fear. No longer necessary for us to fear the consequence of our sins, the penalty of death, because we have been set free from that. So at just the right time, at just the right time, and in just the right way, God did just the right thing to meet every need that we would ever have. For our part, listen to me. For our part, the time to believe, the time to trust, the time to surrender is always right now. The Bible says today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe. Today is the day to repent. For our part, the time is always now. But listen, God works from a different direction. And it's necessary for us to understand that for His part, God's timing is always right. God's plan is always perfect. And His ways are always for our good. And so that's part of what we celebrate this Christmas. That's part of the reason why we want to keep Jesus at the center of everything, is because we want to be on His plan, yes, but we also want to be on His timing. And we want to trust Him for what He has for us. So I've been referring back to that line in the Christmas carol, O Holy Night. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared and the soul felt its worth. And I want you to feel the transition just in that one line. In the first stanza of the song, the transition takes place. See, that's just the first half of the first stanza. It goes on and says, a thrill a thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. Why? For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And I want you to know that for some of you today, there's a new and a glorious morning breaking. The light of dawn is shining in your life, and the love of Jesus is being offered to you by the Father. Fall on your knees. Hear the angel voices, O night divine. You ready to fall on your knees today before the King who came to save you, before the One who left heaven's glory to come to the filth and the brokenness of earth, who stepped out of eternity into the limitations of time? He did it for you, to redeem you, to redeem me, and to put His Spirit in us, and to give us that intimate connection with the Father the way a father is supposed to be. The thrill of hope. You might be weary of a lot of things today, but He's ready to give you rejoicing.